Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 2. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. It was last Lord's Day that we began a new preaching series through the book of Exodus. And we saw that it was God who called upon you and me to behold His hand in His story, in history. We'll be reading verses 1 through 25. As we continue to see God's hand at work in His story. We'll read chapter 2 of Exodus in its entirety, and our primary focus will be on verses 11 through 25. Hear then God's inspired and inerrant word. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sisters stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" And then he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs of water to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that you have come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." So he said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses, and she bore him a son. He called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Having heard God's word, what is your response?
Amen.
Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you've been in the car, and the trip has just begun, and suddenly there's a voice from the back seat, and the voice sounds like this: "Are we there yet?" We all know what that is like. Even if you are a child here today, you know what it is like. Sometimes road trips can seem so long. Even after 10, 15, or 20 minutes in the car, the question is, Are we there yet? And as we come back to God's word today, we perhaps are tempted to ask that same question. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? It seems like it's taking so long. And it has been taking long, even as we saw last week as we began this new sermon series in the book of Exodus. It has been 400 years. It has not been 400 seconds or 400 minutes, but 400 years. And so we ask the question, well, are we there yet? After all, this story is going somewhere, isn't it? It has a destination, does it not? And the answer to that is yes. Yes, this story is not stuck in the mud. This story is not stagnant. It is God's story, history, His story, and it is marching on and it is moving towards a destination. What is that destination? Well, that destination is based upon a promise all the way back in the book of Genesis in the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 3. In light of the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, God made a promise. Oh, to be sure, He pronounced a curse first. He pronounced that as you are made of dust, to dust you shall return. You have eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and in doing so you shall surely die. But God made a promise. God made a promise that His sinful people would be restored to Him and that He would provide a place for them to enjoy His presence once again. Our first parents were exiled from God's presence. And yet God made a promise that He would have a people for Himself and He would provide a place for His people to enjoy His presence once again, and He would do so through a promised person, even through the seed of the woman. And here we are, we're in Exodus, and we ask the question, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Well, not quite. Not quite. And yet today we see that the Lord is pushing history forward. He is pushing His story forward. And there is much for us to learn, even in this great truth, as we look at verses 11 through 25 of Exodus chapter 2, as the faithful God pushes His story forward. The faithful God pushes His story forward. How does He do this? By providing a person. Secondly, by provoking to prayer. And thirdly, by pulling back the curtain. And we see that the Lord, the faithful God, is pushing His story forward. First of all, by providing a person. By providing a person. Who is the person who is provided? One by the name of Moses. We saw this person provided last week in terms of his birth and what seemed to be a death sentence which would be carried out against him being spared. God providing a person, not the person, but a person who is going to move His story forward. Just as God provided Noah to move the story forward, just as God provided Abraham to move the story forward, just as God provided Isaac to move the story forward, Jacob to move the story forward, now He provides Moses to move the story forward. But are we there yet? Are we there yet? After all, He's born. And 40 more years, slow, arduous, burdensome years pass by. 40 years until we get to verse 11. From verse 10 to verse 11, 40 years passed over in virtual silence. We're not told why God waited 40 years. We're not told anything about those 40 years between verse 10 and verse 11. Except we know that the bondage and burden of God's people was not lifted. The darkness only was getting darker. And yet, God is moving His story forward. It seems very slow to us. 40 years? And then we get to verse 11. Verse 11, as we see that Moses, as it were, has an affinity, he has affection, he has indeed an inkling of his connection to the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Though raised in Pharaoh's courts, though taught in all of the wisdom of Egypt, though having all the privileges which royalty could afford, yet he has an enlarged heart towards the people of God, towards the promised people of Abraham who have been multiplying, can I say it, like cats and dogs according to God's promise. And Moses, with his enlarged heart for the people of God, goes out to see his brethren, to look at their burdens, to behold and to see what they are experiencing. And though he could have comfort in the palace, he decides to, as it were, stoop down to see the affliction of his people. And God is at work. God is moving the story forward. Yes, Moses was in jeopardy as a baby, but now Moses, sensing, as Stephen tells us in Acts chapter 7, that God indeed had a call upon him to be used to rescue his people. Moses sees an Egyptian striking a Hebrew, perhaps striking him to death, and when he looks to the right and looks to the left, he sees no one coming to help. He sees no one witnessing. He rises up and strikes dead this Egyptian. Now, there's a lot we could talk about in terms of this action of Moses. Was it an act of justice, or was it an act of premeditated murder? And interestingly enough, the text doesn't give us a lot of information, and a lot of how we would answer it might be a bit speculative. But there is clearly something about Moses' character which is put on display, that he is one who is brave, loves justice, takes the side of the weak and the oppressed. And yet this places him in the crosshairs of another situation where his life is in jeopardy. 40 years to get to this point, and we have justice for one maltreated descendant of Abraham. And what happens? What happens on the next day? Well, Moses goes out, sees two Hebrews fighting with one another. He rebukes them in terms of the situation, particularly the one who is guilty in this encounter. And then Moses is rejected. Rejected by the ones whom he is trying to help. And in fact, we read in verse 14, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Yes, suddenly, what appeared to be a moving of the story forward now places Moses in jeopardy, the person whom God has provided, and puts him on the run. He runs for his life. Pharaoh hears about the murder of the Egyptian, and he has threatened Moses that Moses will surely be executed, and Moses flees to Midian. And we see in all of this that the Lord is pushing his story forward. It seems like he's pushing it backwards. What is it that is going on, even as Moses, the person provided by the Lord, is placed in jeopardy, is opposed by the people whom he has compassion for, and then is placed in exile, far from Egypt? And we learn later on that this isn't just a two-week stint. Another 40 years are going to pass by as Moses is in Midian. 40 plus 40, children equals what? 80. 80 long years. 80 long years ensue. In terms of asking the question, are we there yet? And yet God, the faithful God, is pushing his story forward by providing a person. Now, we have the the privilege of knowing the end of the story. The end of the story, even just in Exodus, that God is going to use this person whom he has provided to be, as it were, one as an instrument in God's hand to bring his people up out of the land of Egypt. But nobody knew that in verse number 15. Nobody did. We know it because we know the rest of the story. And we know that this story is marching not just to the return of Moses and the bringing of Israel out of Egypt, but it is marching to the person, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who also would be rejected by his people, but who would stoop down not from the courts of Pharaoh to indeed have an enlarged heart towards the oppressed seed of Abraham, but would stoop down from the heights of heaven to visit this sin-cursed, sinful earth for us. And so the faithful God pushes his story forward by providing a person. And so Moses goes to Midian. We read of his encounter at the well with the seven daughters of Reuel, later named Jethro, perhaps two different names, maybe one a tribal name and one a personal name. And we read that he gets married and he settles down in Midian and he has a son and he names his son Gershom. I have been a stranger in a strange land. I have nowhere to call home. I'm in exile. And 40 years pass. 40 years! Are we there yet? And so the Lord, the faithful God, pushes his story forward by providing a person, but it seems as though it has hit a roadblock. But this leads to a second point today. Because the faithful God doesn't only push his story forward by providing a person, he pushes his story forward by provoking to prayer. Do you see it? Do you see it? As we come into verse 23, now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Sounds like good news. The ruler who indeed wanted to execute Moses is now dead. Surely things will change. Well, Moses has settled down in Midian and is indeed raising a family, but things are not settled down in Egypt. No, just because there's a change in the regime, just because there's a change in the king, just because there's a change in the president, things don't change for the people of God. What do we read in verse 23? No, it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned. They moaned because of their slavery, their enslavement, their bondage, their shackles. And what do? They cry out. They screech. We might even translate it, they scream in their misery, in their pain, and in their suffering. And we say, well, Lord, you could have stopped that a long time ago. You could have stopped that 40 years ago, 80 years ago, 400 years ago. And yet God is moving his story forward. How so? By provoking his people to pray, even through the sins of others being committed against them. Now maybe we question God's ways. Maybe we wonder if this is the right way to do things. Maybe we have all sorts of questions about the King of Kings and how he does things. But don't miss what God is doing. He is provoking his people to seek the one who alone can give them the remedy. All other helpers are being shown to be failures. No hope. Worthless. And God is one by one systematically removing every prop from the lives of his precious people so that they would go where? Unto Him. That in their moaning and their groaning, they wouldn't go to one another. They wouldn't go to the solutions of the world, but that they would cry out to Him. To Him. And it is here then that God provokes His people to pray as He pushes His story forward. This is very similar to what we read in Acts or in Genesis chapter 15. It's there where God had given a promise to Abraham. You may remember that He was going to multiply the seed of Abraham. And you remember how Abraham responded? When God comes to him and actually says to him, I am your exceedingly great reward. And Abraham says, yeah, right. And Eliezer, a slave in my household, is my heir. I don't even have a child. And you're telling me I'm supposed to believe that there's this great multitude which is supposed to come from me? And he cries out to the Lord. Lord, where is the fulfillment of your promise? Abraham is brought to, as it were, the end of his rope. His wife is barren. There is no fruitfulness in his marriage. And he's driven to pray. Lord, will you not do something? You have said, and will you not fulfill? And God uses the prayer of Abraham. He takes Abraham outside. He says, look at the stars in the sky. Consider the sand on the seashore. As the stars in the sky, so shall your seed be. And we're told, and Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. And it's here that again, God is provoking His people to pray. To pray that God would be faithful to His story, His word in history. Because what on that same night that God showed Abraham the stars of heaven and said, so shall your seed be, what had God said unto Abraham over 400 years earlier? Well, this is what God had said in Genesis chapter 15. Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them and will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And God is provoking His people to pray 400 years later. God is using the prayers of His people to accomplish His purpose, to move His story forward. And He uses affliction and pain and suffering to bring His people to the end of their rope. It's just like Psalm 107. We have four vignettes in Psalm 107 where God's people are brought to the end of their rope. Then they cried out to the Lord, and He heard them. Then they cried out to the Lord, and here it is. Then they cried out to the Lord. They groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out. And so the faithful God pushes His story forward by providing a person whom we know is going to be used mightily by God, Moses, and yet he seems to be, as it were, hitting a roadblock. But he doesn't only provide a person, he provokes to believing prayer. And this is the way that God works. As He moves His story forward to the person who is coming, to Jesus, the seed of the woman, who is going to secure a people, a forever people for God, and secure a place in the Father's house. There are many mansions there where sinners can again enjoy the presence of God forever. God is moving the story forward. He provides a person. He provokes to prayer. And then thirdly, he pushes his story forward by pulling back the curtain. What do I mean by pulling back the curtain? Well, we're privileged to see something which those who are crying out didn't see. What are we privileged to see? We're privileged to see what happens in heaven. It's revealed to us. The curtain is pulled back just a little bit, and we have a peek into heaven to know what is going on, something which they did not see but had to believe by faith, that their cry was not going unheard. And what do we read? We read, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. And then we read in verses 24 and 25, the mention of God four times and four actions which are going on in heaven. And what is it then that we see as the curtain is pulled back? So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them, literally, and God knew. And it's here that we see, for the first time in Exodus, the explicit mention of the main character. The main character in Exodus isn't Moses. It's not Aaron. It's not the Pharaoh. It's Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's here that we're privileged to explicitly see him for the first time. To see him and to see what he does. God heard, God remembered, God looked, God knew. And these words are precious. Because this is the God who is pushing his story forward. The God who hears the cries of his people. Not just long ago he heard them. Who hears, present tense, always, the cries of his people when they are afflicted and downtrodden and indeed are longing for heaven itself. The God who hears the cries of his people. The God who remembers his covenant promise which he made of old. The oath which he swore unto Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The God who looks upon us with compassion and care and love. A love which passes knowledge. And the God who knows everything which his people are going through. And this isn't then just characteristic of something in 1486 BC, 40 years before Moses would be part of the answer of God's prayer. Note they will pray for 40 years. They will pray for 40 years before there is any evidence. There will be many, a generation will die in faith and not see. But we have the privilege to peek behind the curtain that God hears. God remembers his covenant. Not that he forgot, but he remembers it to put it into action. He looks, he sees, he knows. And it is this which the father of John the Baptist picks up on in Luke chapter 1. God has visited us. He has remembered his promise which he made to Abraham, his oath which he swore of old. And the story is pushed forward, not just to chapter 3, verse 1, which Lord willing will look at next week, but all the way to Luke chapter 1. And all the way to Luke chapter 23. And to Luke chapter 24. And Acts chapter 1. Because this is the God whose story it is. It's his story. Yes, 1446 BC will come and Israel will be led out of Egypt with a mighty outstretched arm, the mighty outstretched arm of God. But what is that in comparison to God making his arm bare and revealing his arm in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, who helps to explain the whole story, because we know that he is the destination where this story is going. Yes. Deliverance for God's people is certain because what is at stake is nothing less than God's promise and oath. This is why God acts. It's not first the slavery and the bondage which moves him. It's his promise. It's his oath which moves him to move the story forward. And this is so critical. The Israelites may have thought that their suffering was forgotten by God. The Egyptians may have thought their crimes, they were getting away with them. Moses may think that he can never help his people again because he's blown it. But God is on the case. God is at work. God now steps from the backstage and takes front and center charge of the action. That's what one commentator said, and he's spot on. And so, God, the faithful God, to his covenant promise, pushes the story forward for you and me. Yes, by providing a person. Yes, by provoking to prayer. Yes, by pulling back the curtain that we might behold him. Now, how does all of this intersect with you today? How does all of this come to bear upon your heart today? Well, let me ask the question. Do you sometimes feel like you're in the back seat? And you're there surrounded by everybody on the bus, and you're all saying, "Are we there yet?" You see, the story has a destination, and it didn't end in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 25, and it doesn't end in Exodus chapter 19 as God meets with his people at Mount Sinai. It doesn't end in 2 Samuel chapter 7 when God promises to build David a house. It doesn't end in Malachi chapter 4 when God promises that he will send one in the spirit of Elijah to prepare for the coming of the Lord. It doesn't even end at Calvary when Jesus is crucified for the sins of his people, bearing the wrath of God for them in love. It doesn't even end at the resurrection 3 days later or at the ascension 40 days later. The story, my friends, is still going. Because the final destination is that God's forever people would be given a forever place to enjoy his forever presence because of the person who has come. We're not there yet. You may be going through difficulty and trial and struggle in the story, but the story is still marching on. And you may be tempted today to say, "Are we there yet?" And not to say that just as a little kid who's a little bit impatient in the back seat, but because you're in pain. Why aren't we there yet? Why is it taking so long? I don't know if I can endure any longer. God hears. God remembers. God looks. God knows. Do you believe that today? You see, here's the call to faith. The call to faith that though it all seems so slow, And doesn't it all seem so ordinary? You know, we read a book like Exodus and it seems extraordinary. Doesn't it? 10 plagues, we're going to go through them. God speaking from Mount Sinai and we don't die. And we compare our lives to that and we say, well, I don't see that. I haven't heard a voice from Mount Washington. But we forget that for 400 years, it just was ordinary grind, which was grinding the people into the ground. That's what it was. It all seems so ordinary. It all seems even random. But God is working in the ordinary. Yes, the ordinary at times is punctuated with loudness. And it was most punctuated with loudness when Christ rose from the dead. And we're waiting for another loud punctuation when the last trumpet sounds. And the shout of the archangel goes forth. And Jesus returns. And yes, it seems ordinary. It does. We're in 2024. And even if we look back over the last 100 years, or 80 years, to 1944, some of you were living then. Are we there yet? We go back to 1624, 400 years ago. A lot of ordinary grind. We go back to 1324. I don't even know what happened in 1324, but that's about the distance between Exodus 2 and the time of Abraham and before. And God is at work in the ordinary. It seems so slow. It seems so ordinary. But God says, I hear, I remember, I look, and I know. And I have proven it to you in the sending of my Son. Now, as we close today, we can think about this story in one of two ways. We can think about God's story, history, in one of two ways. We can think about it looking on it from the outside. It's His story, it's their story, and it's very impersonal. We're reading about the story of the Israelites. We're reading about the story of Moses' parents. We're reading about Moses' sister, Miriam. We're reading about Moses. We're reading about their story. And if you're looking at His story that way, as an outsider looking in, this story, I'm going to put it to you very plainly, is a threat to you. Because it's not your story. If you're looking at God's story, His story, as something over there, just like Pharaoh was threatened by God's story, so are you. There has to be a movement from this being an impersonal their story or His story to this is my story. That God has indeed called me to see that I am in His story and that it's my story, our story. And we see it from the inside and it is personal and we are still a part of this story. And it is here that we have comfort. It is here that we see that God hears, remembers, looks, and knows. And so I ask you today, is this your story? Is this a part of your story? Is this a part of your history, which is going somewhere? And though you may this week say several times, are we there yet? That the story is moving to the destination which God has appointed for all who are trusting in Jesus Christ. And you know that that destination is glorious. And so, today is a call to faith as God pushes his story forward by providing a person, by provoking to prayer, by pulling back the curtain so that you, that I, would make sure that this is our story, that we're in God's story, and that he's not forgotten us. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we give you thanks that before the foundation of the world, you had appointed your Son as the Redeemer of your elect. And we thank you and we praise you that as we find ourselves in him, we can be assured today that we are in your story, that this story is our story, and that the end is an outcome which we indeed long for. Help us, O Lord, in the ordinariness of life, in the grind, in the pain, in the disappointments, in the darkness, in the troubles, as well as in the joys and the light, to look to you, to be provoked to pray, and to be able to see behind the curtain, to know that you are the God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who hears, who remembers us for good, who looks upon us with your love, and who knows all that we are going through. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.